Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also, our company, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me now. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
I think our brother Nick brought out in the previous meeting the need of teachers, the need of those that would have a shepherd's heart and that would be able to teach. And so we know that the Lord Jesus was perfect in connection with that example. And so here in this work of restoration of these two, they have not been taught perhaps those prophetic scriptures in the synagogues and so on in a clarity in connection with the sufferings of Christ. And they had dwelt on the glories that would follow, the millennial glories, the kingdom glories that the Lord Jesus would have and display in this world, the authority that he would have and that every knee would bow and so on. They would be the head of the nations, not the tail. And so they had perhaps not had a real solid grounding. He had told them. But let's look at back in Luke's Gospel. I think it's chapter 18. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 31. Now, take it, these two were not with the Lord when he taught this, but Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. I can't remember if it was on this particular passage that Mr. Darby in his translation has a little note and says that there's little evidence to suggest that the disciples ever understood really anything that the Lord told them in this connection. They just went beyond what they had expected. They didn't want to hear this sort of thing. And so the Lord himself brought them into knowledge of these things on the road. Back. They had to go. He walked with them. They went to their home. He entered the home. He was invited into the home. But he puts his finger right on the problem in verse 19. He has said unto them, What things? And when you and I get on to a wrong path, the path of really perhaps ignorance as to the Word of God, or disobedience to the Word of God, and we get disheartened, oftentimes it's the Lord himself that will put his finger right on the problem, and he says, What things? And they weren't occupied with him, they weren't occupied with the Scriptures, they weren't occupied with the right things. They needed to go back to the Scriptures, and so the human mind cannot reason these things out. They needed the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord oftentimes uses his Word to effect the restoration of the soul? And I know that there are other things that the Lord uses, but we need his Word.
It's a great
full of confusion of mind
with regard to the events that had taken place in the crucifixion of Christ, whom they had trusted to be the Messiah, to deliver the nation and set up the kingdom and so on. Now all their hopes were dashed in pieces. They were confused. They were full of sorrow and sadness. What cleared up the whole problem? The scriptures being brought in. The word of God, rightly understood in its proper setting, in connection with the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that should follow. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll see that brought out very clearly in Peter's epistle. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 and 11. For which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he had testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. It says glory, but it should be glories plural. So when it comes to the Messianic Scriptures in the Old Testament, there are two parts to them. Those that pertain to the sufferings of the Messiah and those that pertain to the exaltation and glories of the Messiah. The nation reveled in those ones that were due to the glories of the Messiah. They, on their feast days and their special holidays, they would get themselves worked up into quite a frenzy with regard to the hope that they had and the coming of the Messiah, who would put the Gentiles in their proper place and set up a kingdom and bless the nation and so on. But the things to do with the sufferings of the Messiah, they glossed over. They missed them willfully, perhaps, I don't know. But what the Lord did on the raids of Emmaus with these two was to carefully and tenderly bring before them the two sides of the Messianic Scriptures, and that gave them intelligence, understanding, and deliverance from the problem of not understanding what was going on. But all that was not without a little gentle rebuke. Oh, fools and slow of heart. I think the word fool should be translated senseless. They needed a gentle rebuke, but they needed more than that, was an understanding of the Scriptures. It's so important.
It's a great mistake to put ourselves at the center of Scripture. Always has been, was now in this case. We thought that he should have redeemed Israel. He should have redeemed us. Christendom, again, we're part of Christendom. Don't think I'm standing aside and pointing my finger. We have the same tendency in our own hearts to make Scripture all about us. If you read the Gospels and think it's all about the church, you're going to be mistaken. If you read the Psalms and think, oh, these are Christian truths, you're going to be mistaken. Scripture is not all about us. The redemption of man is not the center of God's thoughts. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. But this is the fundamental mistake that has been made since the beginning of time, is we put ourselves at the center of everything. We read every scripture and think, how does this, what does this say about me? You know, Bruce Conrad, and I've been listening to some meetings on my way to and from work, and Bruce Conrad said, we're like little children. When the photo album opens up, the little child runs over and goes, is that a picture of me? Is that a picture of me? Is that a picture of me? They miss the point completely.
So that's really Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
It might be good
to
read it in this context.
Go ahead.
It says, let's read verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation or the future administration of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, or the Christ, both which are in heaven, or in the heavens, and which are on earth, even in him. So the whole of the Scriptures, Old Testament, were about Christ. The New Testament is about Christ. And the highest character of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was to glorify God. And he offered himself a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. That's the highest character of the work of Christ. It was to satisfy God.
for His glory. And as a secondary measure, you might say, we come into blessing as a result of that work, because He also died for our sins. And He was, as we learn after we're saved, He was the substitute. He took our place there at the cross, and He bore the judgment for our sins in His own body on the tree, as Peter says. But we need to remember to see things from God's perspective in connection with the Scriptures. It is not all about us, and neither is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is not about us. It's about Him and that sacrifice that He offered to God Himself, for the glory of God, to satisfy God's holy claims.
So we find in that verse 27, in contrast to what we talked about, it's not about us, it is concerning Himself. So we find that verse begins by saying, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. So the whole Word of God that we hold in our hand is concerning Himself, the Lord Himself. In regard to Moses, the five books of Moses, the prophecies, the Psalms that describe the feelings and so on, is about Him. You know, sometimes I like to liken that to, you know, when you speak to children at a Sunday school, or some of you may experience that, the speaker may say, I have a question. And you see the children often put their hands up before the question is even raised, because they have the answer. And you, especially the little one, you know, they really don't have the answer. So the question is raised, and the little one will sometimes, regardless of what the question is, they'll say, Jesus. We find that, don't we? And, you know, I think we need to be like the little ones too, except a little bit different in the sense that when a question is raised and we don't know what the answer is, we too should look at it first and say, Jesus. If we search from Scripture to see how the Lord Jesus is being presented, we often will find the answer. From the very first verse in the Old Testament to the very last word, because it's all concerning about Him. So we find death and resurrection is throughout the whole Word of God from the very beginning. I commented to someone earlier, I said, resurrection. Death, we see that right from the very first chapter. Resurrection, really right through. And I'm impressed, and some of you, if you like numbers, you look at it and say, when Noah's ark rested on the mountain, we read that, but it was very specific. It said it rested on the 17th day. Why so specific? Oh, and on the 7th month. And if you go through the other scriptures in the 7th feast of Jehovah, you'll go, why, that's the same day as the day of the first fruits being raised. Wow, isn't that a picture of resurrection from the very beginning? We find that in God's hearts. So back in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the cross and the resurrection. And now we can look back to the cross and be reminded of the resurrection, isn't it? Speak up.
I wonder if I might just add a thought in a practical vein. I trust my local brethren from back home will bear with me, because we just took up this passage recently. But regarding verse 21 and the ensuing verses, we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel and so on. They were disappointed and confused, as the brother Bruce has mentioned. And I believe it was because they had certain expectations that had not been met. And we will find that is true in many aspects of our life. Our disappointment is in the same measure as our expectations are not met, in whatever case that may be. And so this couple had expectations that were founded on a misunderstanding of Scripture. And so we need to have our expectation founded on the truth of the Word of God. And so we need to be careful of the teaching that we feed on. And we need to be careful what we base our expectations on in terms of our faith. And even in the circumstances of our life, if we have the expectation that everything is supposed to go my way and then it doesn't, then we will be disappointed. But if our expectations are based on the goodness and wisdom of God for our pathway, whatever the case may be, then we will take comfort and strength in knowing that His will is best for our life. And if we go to Scripture, as been mentioned, with the expectation that it's all about me, then we will be disappointed. But if we go with the expectation that I will learn more of Christ in whatever passage I'm reading, then we will not be disappointed. So we need to keep that in mind, lest we be disappointed in whatever case it may be in our life. What are our expectations based on? Are they founded on truth, reality, or on some alternate version?
Dave, I'd like to expound on that just a little bit, because I think it wasn't just their expectations, it was their understanding of who they were talking about. So in verse 19 it says, "What things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty indeed." We could turn back to Matthew chapter 16 and find out what Simon Peter said when the Lord asked him, "But whom say ye that I am?" In verse 15, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a big difference between those two answers. Their understanding of who they were talking about was wrong. Not only that, but verse 20 says, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him." So not only was their understanding of who the Lord Jesus was wrong, but their information, the source of their information, or the people they were putting their trust in, was wrong. They were looking to the chief priests and the elders who crucified the Lord of glory. And so we need to not only be careful of our expectations, but we need to know who it is that our faith is grounded upon. These two didn't seem to understand fully who their faith should be grounded upon, and they were looking to those that they shouldn't have been looking to. And so they were then disappointed.
It's interesting that he didn't tell them about how Israel was going to be redeemed. They had this question about, we thought that it was he that should have redeemed Israel. He didn't talk about that, I don't think. He spoke of the things concerning himself. Not concerning Israel, but concerning himself. We're not told specifically, but I like to think of how he went through the scriptures and told them of all of those figures and types of himself all throughout. Exodus chapter 12, he went through that whole passage. We're not told specifically, but he spoke of the intricate detail of what had been placed in the scriptures. He himself was the subject of those scriptures. They were talking to the author himself, and what it must have been to their hearts as they thought of all of those passages and brought into the understanding. Now, the church had not yet been formed, so they didn't have the Spirit of God indwelling in them, but they were brought into the knowledge of those things, and perhaps after they were indwelled with the Spirit of God made those things good to them.
Can someone comment on why it is that he says in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all of the prophets have spoken"? It seems that you might expect him to say, "Fools and slow of heart to know or to learn." But he says, "Slow of heart to believe." Is there a problem there?
Well, there's three things that I believe will hinder us from really entering into the things of God and understanding them, enjoying them, and they're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15. One of them is that we harden our hearts. it says, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So if we harden our hearts against what the truth is, then it will hinder us from knowing it and enjoying it, walking in it. And then he speaks a little bit further on in verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? So sin will hinder us from being able to enter into the things of God and be able to enjoy them and know, understand, appreciate. And then the other thing in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there was unbelief. And so all three of those things perhaps are a hindrance, aren't they? The hardening of our hearts, wanting my own way, and not submitting to the wisdom of God, and then sin itself, and then perhaps a spirit of unbelief.
What Bruce said about that word fools, I think is important, because he doesn't call them fools. Back in the 12th chapter, he says to the rich man, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And in the Psalms read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. These weren't fools. They were senseless. Mm-hmm. It's a different word. It's not the same. They were senseless. They couldn't enter into the things that God had given them.
They failed to believe all that the prophets had spoken. That's the both sides of the Messianic Scriptures. They favored to believe ones that they chose to fancy. That's not what they needed. They needed to have a balance of both sides of the truth concerning the Messiah. So that's what he does in the next verse. When he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? There's that one side. And to enter into his glory, there's the other side. And he takes the scriptures in hand and slowly steps from page to page through, showing them this balance in scripture. And they opened their eyes to understand what God was doing. They still needed to have their eyes open as to who the Messiah was in the very presence, which happens in the breaking of bread.
I wonder if there's a thought here that the Lord expected them to know the scriptures. I just suggest that. They were Jews. They had the scriptures. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way, because that unto them were delivered the oracles of God. They had the word of God that was revealed up until that time, and they were expected to know it. And you and I live in the day that we live in. We've been delivered the highest truth ever delivered to man. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We have written ministry that abounds. We have e-books. We have audio. There's absolutely no excuse for us not to know the New Testament inside out. I believe that the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew it inside out. He didn't know all of the types. He didn't know all of what it meant, but he spent time in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord revealed what those things really meant. But he spoke to them as if he expected them to have known what those scriptures were and what they meant. So we're responsible, aren't we?
The scriptures today are called into question. They always have been called into question. But here's just one little example where the Lord stamps, as it were, with his authority. He goes through all the Old Testament. And I suggest that that's a good exercise. Just think, what could I pull from Genesis that speaks of the Lord and his sufferings? What could I bring from Exodus? So on. It's a good little exercise to go through. But he sort of repeats himself over in the 44th verse, where he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. If you ever get hold of a Hebrew version of the Old Testament, there'll be three words on the front cover. They will be Torah, which is the law, Nevi'im, which is the prophets, Ketuvim, which are the writings. There are the three divisions that the Lord speaks of here. It covers the entire Old Testament. They all speak of him. In John chapter 5, he tells those that should have known the scriptures. John 5. It says in verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me."
Perhaps I'd like to make a suggestion to that. Knowledge by itself is good, but not good enough. So we find here it's the Lord himself that expanded these scriptures to them concerning himself. So from the practical standpoint, one could sit there and read from one end of the Bible to another. In fact, I heard some would say, well, they have read through the collective writing two or three times. I think that's admirable. Some of us find that very difficult to do. But yet, by being able to know from the knowledge standpoint, I don't believe it's the same as reading it, asking the Lord to help us understand. We do have the Spirit of God. It's very different for us, isn't it? That we need the Spirit of God to help us apply the Word of God concerning Christ.
So does that mean that we don't need the teachers to teach us? We just read the scriptures, and then the Spirit of God will teach every one of us individually what we need to know.
That's a very good point. I spoke a lot the last meeting. I'm quite sure you didn't want me to add any more to it. But I've heard that said. And isn't that what John's first epistle, chapter 2, this is a rhetorical question, yeah. But isn't that what it's saying? Where it says that ye have an unction from the Holy One and ye know all things? And it goes on to say, verse 27, "But the anointing which ye have received for him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him," and so on. Doesn't that suggest that we don't need teachers? The answer is you can't set the Word of God against itself. Teachers are given by God. It's one of the gifts that God has given the church. And to say, "I don't need teachers," you're saying, "I don't need something of the endowment that Christ has given his church. I don't need what you think is necessary for me." What an affront. What a terrible thing to say. It's taking the Word of God out of context. Here in 1 John, John's ministry there in that first epistle, especially countering what came to be called Gnosticism, which was secret knowledge. And John is saying, even the youngest of you, even the babes, with the indwelling of the Spirit of God, can sense the spirit of error, knows it. You don't need to be told it. You know when you hear things that are not right. Gnostics taught outrageous things. They taught, their writings still exist today. They keep getting dug up and proposed as being parts of the Bible and that we've somehow neglected them. But they say in there that if Jesus walked down a beach, you wouldn't see footprints because they rejected the humanity of Christ. It was supposedly a very superior thought. You know, we don't want to get superior in our thoughts. So John's epistle addresses a particular error, and when he says you don't need to be taught, it's that sensing of right and wrong. But to set Scripture against itself and say, "Oh, I don't need ministry, I don't need teachers," is to reject, as I've already said, the gift that God has given his church through the Spirit of God.
And it's nice to have little bits of teaching. We need to read the Scriptures, and we know that the Spirit of God gives us instruction as to meditating upon that Word. Even in the first Psalm, it says of the man there, the righteous man, that he meditates upon the Scriptures day and night. And so he's engaged with the Scriptures. but we need teachers. And a teacher has a way. He's given as a gift to the church, the whole church, and he clearly expounds in an orderly way the things of God and speaks on different subjects. But it's good to read the Word of God and then to receive the teaching that we need to make sure that we have our thoughts set straight on passages of the Scripture so that we don't misapply them. So that passage that you read in 1 John chapter 2 is a classic example. And I just had an experience last week where I went to a place in Brazil. We had a meeting and I asked the brother what ministry he was reading at the present time. Oh, I don't read anything but the Bible. And so, you know, we went over some of those passages of Scripture even that you read in your meeting this afternoon. It's necessary, and I'm just reinforcing it, is that we need to read the Scriptures, the divine, inspired Word of God, but then we need to be taught. And the Lord Jesus here taught these dear ones in an orderly fashion, went through the passages of Scripture that would be a clear help to them, and then the matter was clarified. They turned in the night, went back to where they got off track, and there was fruit for the Lord as a result.
Isn't it true that a teaching is a gift? But a teacher can teach error just as well as he can teach the truth. So you must be familiar with the Scripture, because the gifts are complete. Christ gives the gifts. So the gifts are given to the church. There's not an insufficient number of gifts. Now, we know them. We've heard them. But there's many of those gifts that don't teach the truth. But they make it sound like it's the truth because they have a gift of being able to make it plain what they're trying to say.
Can I ask a question? How would you respond to someone who observes that we make much of the writings of the older brethren, and then they might say, as someone said to me, why do we just receive what they say as being the way it is? Something to that effect. What about the more modern writers? And I ask that question because perhaps there's someone in the room who has those same questions, and I think it's helpful to address them.
Right.
Some years ago, a young man I worked with gave me a book to read. I'll tell you the title. I'm not afraid if you go out and get it and read it. It's called Respectable Sin. And there's good things in it. And his church was going through it. You want to know what my thoughts on it were. So I read it. And apparently I spoke on James in West Palm Beach some years ago, and I mentioned the book that it happened around a similar time. And the sister never forgot it, that what I said apparently meant a lot to her. And she's often mentioned that to me again, Respectable Sin. So I found the book the other day, and I decided I'd read it again, refresh my mind what was in it. You don't have to get too many pages in it where you read something to the effect, on the cross, Christ took all of our sins upon himself, and now all his righteousness has been transferred to us. I have another book on my shelf that I bought because I like the title of it. It sounds like a terrible reason to buy my book, but it was called Story of Reality. And it's one of those books where, this sounds proud and arrogant, maybe if taken the wrong way, it's one of those books I wish I could rewrite, because I think the goal of the author is commendable. The only reason to believe the gospel is not so you can go to heaven. It's because it's true. It's true. And to reject it is the consequences are terrible. But again, in the same book, you don't have to go too many pages. You read exactly the same thought. Christ exchanged all of our sins, he got all of our sins and we got all of his righteousness. It's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. So, why don't we read ministry from this world? Well, there is some out there. There's certainly many gifted men in the church, and we can be thankful for that. Truly thankful for that. Every time I get a flyer inviting me to go to some neighborhood church and I read it and there's an element of truth in it, it just thrills my heart. But we need to search the scriptures like the Bereans did to see whether it's true. And unfortunately, there are errors, things that the early brethren fought for, that are being forgotten, even amongst the saints of God, because particularly the subject of the righteousness of God, it's in some ways, I might say, terribly dry, but it's an important subject, and one that the brethren fought dearly for and got condemned for by even the likes of Spurgeon. Never could understand it. And so, I repeat, why don't we read those? Because as much as good that's in them, there's also that which is clearly contrary to Scripture. And maybe if you're discerning, you can read them and get benefit out of them. But I couldn't recommend either of the books I mentioned to a person here. There's another book I read, a friend of my wife's, dear Christian woman. She gave it to me. It's on the Holy Spirit, and it's called The Forgotten God. And this person does not take up the subject from a charismatic standpoint. In fact, much of the book addresses the charismatic movement. But he entirely misses the function of the Spirit of God in the assembly, in the collective, in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, we're baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. Entirely misses it. And in that little book, he speaks of the worship pastor. And I just groan because here is a man that seeks to address the forgotten role of the church of the Holy Spirit in the church of God, and he completely misses it himself.
And I don't think that... Is our time up? I don't think that we should just accept everything that the brethren write. If you read, I think it's Brother Wigram or Fellet's first dissertation on the book of Revelation, it's terrible. They were just learning the truth. There's a lot of things in there. Being born again and things. Those were the things, there were times when they were learning the truth. So it's not inspired, their writings. We should look at the scripture, see if it's according to the scripture, we accept it. But we don't accept everything, and it's probably a bad thing to keep throwing these names around. But there's other things that if you look at the book of Galatians, Mr. Darby, he has things that are mixed. He calls the old man the old nature. I mean, we don't just accept the writing. But, and let me say this too, and I think the young people are confused, I mean, and rightly so. God is blessed. Brethren, you got to be blind to think that God does not bless that ministry of its truth. It's the Word of God and its truth. Two of the men who God is blessing today, the believers, probably the two most influential teachers. God is blessing a ministry. I can tell you, one of the teachers, he categorically denies that there's any efficacy in the blood of Christ. He says all that means is his face was bloody and he had a bloody death. That man, he denies propitiation. He denies the two natures. Yet God blesses what he does say. That's the truth. So you can't pray. We can't paint these things with a broad brush. We must distinguish. The other man, he believes that the Lord Jesus took his literal blood to heaven and put it on the mercy seat, and until that was done, atonement was not finished. Well, then he did it in a disembodied state, didn't he? So these are egregious doctrines, but they teach 90% of what they teach is probably the truth. So you just have to, some of the men that we read, they had bad doctrine. And I'm not going to mention them because I do feel that there's ministry that's very, very acceptable. So we don't just
believe everything that somebody teaches because he was gathered. Anyway, I hope that helps. It's not that God is not blessing, but that's not the standard. The standard is obedience to what the Word of God says. Can you add something to that? Or you can, at least you can critique it and say what I said was wrong.
Amen.
We might just turn to a scripture that would give some light on it as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You might read verse 13 because there are those that are professing believers and false teachers referred to there. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And so it's necessary for us to know the path of those that did teach, and God has honored the, you might say, the legacy or the name of those that at the time that the truth was recovered in the 1800s, and they came out of darkness, they left the systems of men, and they went forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And they learned the truth, and many of them were teachers, very godly men. They did have their failings, but we know the end of many of those pathways, and they went on in faithfulness to the Lord. I'll just mention one name, and it's been mentioned already, Mr. Darby. In England, they have all kinds of graveyards, and they recycle the graveyards approximately 100 years. Every 100 years, no one comes to visit the graveyard. There's no relatives living and so on, so they recycle the graveyard. Well, if you want to go and see Mr. Darby's grave, it's still there. And you can ask the man that's at the front gate. You come to the door and you say, I'd like to see such... And he said, you want to see Mr. Darby's grave? It's over there. And he shows you where it is. God has honored the memory of that just man. I just say this, that God has honored those that walk in the truth, not only teach it. And we want to learn the truth from those that walk in it. We will not learn all of the truth of God from those that will not walk in it. So it's necessary, and it's a safety that the Lord gives us to be able to have those that have walked in the truth, have a delight in it, affection for the Lord, and delight to teach it in its entirety.
There's, not contradicting you, probably Mr. Darby could come and say, shame on you for saying that about me. But, you know, some of the things that are back on the table were lovely truth. Some of those men were never gathered. And most of the men left. So we, men are men. We rely upon the scriptures. We can trust some ministry, but we ought to still weigh it against the scriptures.
Well, it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it was read to us. Let's read it. We're not saying they were infallible.
No.
It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things.
Yeah.
Hold fast that which is good.
Yeah.
So when you read ministry, written ministry, you have a responsibility to discern before God, to prove it by the scriptures as to whether it's right, whether the Spirit of God is this brother is teaching the right thing. It says, too, in the Apostle Paul's ministry, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach.
Yeah.
I don't read written ministry by sisters. The scriptures say, I suffer not a woman to teach. So we know that we can take those things that are written by godly men, and they didn't have everything all straight, but we can prove it by the scriptures, and we can meditate and gather that food for our souls according to the mind of God. But we do have responsibility, as you say, to prove it and to take that which is good.
just a practical word of caution along that line, maybe to answer David's question a bit, and correct me if I'm wrong, but all of us have this tendency to like something new. Maybe we've heard the same thing too many times, and so there might be a tendency to take up a new book. And you're describing proving things. Not everyone in this room perhaps is well taught, and there's some of you that speak of taking up a number of books and discerning things that were not consistent with Scripture. I may not trust myself to do that. And so when we seek helps, Brother Goulart here has been speaking of the work of the Spirit of God in Brazil, and it's something to witness. And so if we look at the history of the church, the setting aside of truth, the Reformation, the recovery period, we have to acknowledge that there was a work of the Spirit of God there, something that was definitely going on. And as you have said, Vern, we can't just assume everything is correct, but you would agree, wouldn't you, that much of what was written there, that was a movement of the Spirit of God.
Amen.
If I'm not confident in discernment, I have to be careful not to grab everything I see in a Christian bookstore. I want to be careful, as you have said. Some of these men walked in the truth. They had to buy that. And the work of the Spirit of God put that down in a form. Now, there are some more modern writers, that have helped us, taken some of these old writers and summarized those things. And there are helps, and we appreciate that. But if we're younger, let's be careful what we're reading. We don't have that much time to read. Read the Scriptures. When we read the writings, look to the Scriptures to see that those things are so, and make them real to your soul. And it's been alluded to earlier in the meetings that we need that affection for the Lord Jesus. In our chapter, he brought before them the things concerning himself. When we come to know that person, that's where that unction comes in, isn't it? We'll recognize things that aren't consistent with his person and what he has set before us. And so, if I've said anything wrong, please correct me, but I just mean that to be very practical. There's much out there, and we ought not to be afraid of some of those writings that are older, because there's a lot of work of God that went into that recovery, and I'm thankful for it.
Amen.
The 28th verse, perhaps we can just move on a little bit there. We find the 28th verse is wonderful to think that the Lord was with them all along. They didn't recognize him, but yet he would stay with them right through. So there we see that he would tarry with them. He would stay as if, I like to take it as like, take as much time as you want. I'm with you. I'm there. He's the one that would help us, encourage us. And then we see as the chapter unfolds there, they have the bread. They were able to have fellowship with him, as if it were. And then once they were there with the Lord, and all of a sudden, it says the wonderful thing. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. Well, is it the same Lord that was with them all along? Yes. They didn't recognize that. Here, by spending time with him, by going over his word, by being reminded of the work that he has done to accomplish redemption for us, by him being here fulfilling scriptures, now their eyes were open. Isn't it wonderful to see that? And they knew him. They knew him, not just as Jesus now, I'm sure. They knew him as Lord. And then, as if it were, the Lord has finished the work with them, and there he vanished away, and they were able to go on rejoicing, as it were.
To give a little bit of a summary of some of the Lord's work as the Good Shepherd, we had that mentioned in the last meeting, and some of these points
have been touched on as we've gone through this chapter. But just to give a quick recap that I trust will be helpful, you see the Lord as the Good Shepherd restoring these one's souls. So let's just start at the beginning and just touch on a few points and a few verses and trace how the Lord did that. The very first thing in verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. For those of us that would desire to be a help to the people of God in shepherding the sheep, you have to be close. You can't help someone if you don't know them. You can't help someone if you're 100 miles away. And I'm not speaking physically. You can send an email, a text, a phone call. But if you're not close to the person, you're not going to be able to shepherd them as you should. So the Lord drew near. And then he sees that they walked and were sad. He had a tender heart. The tendency of all that is in this world is to make us grow a crust and not be tender towards those that we interact with. The Lord had a tender heart, and he saw that these ones were hurting. And so often there's opportunities every day that we have, and we breeze right by, we miss that. The Lord had a tender heart. It's hard to have a tender heart because our hearts get wounded often. And so for that reason too, we grow a crust. The Lord had a tender heart. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The Lord felt so much in his earthly pathway. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then he begins by asking them questions. He doesn't come with a solution and just say, you need to do this, you need to do that. He asks them leading questions. He knew the answer. He knew all things. But he asked them these two questions. So he says, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? They give a brief answer. He asks another question. If you look at the composition of this account, the majority of the time, the majority of this account is them talking. It's not even the Lord doing his speaking. Though obviously he did a lot, as he would have recounted those scriptures. But you see them just going on and on and on. The Lord listened. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to learn how to listen. And so the Lord listened to these ones. He didn't jump up and down, oh, you're wrong on this point, oh, you're wrong at that point. He just listened. He let them go on. And then, what do we see? Verse 25, he touches their conscience. And that's something that's hard for each one of us to do, to touch someone's conscience. We want to be well thought of. We walk more in the fear of man than we like to admit. And here the Lord is very, very pointed. Oh, fools and slow of heart, or oh, senseless. And he draws them up short. It was in a loving way, though. And he touches their conscience. And then he presents himself. I don't mean to be humorous, but there's an expression in the business world that the beatings will continue until the morale improves. That's not how you shepherd the sheep. There was that presentation of Christ. He was presenting himself in the scriptures, but if we're going to encourage a soul, there needs to be that presentation of Christ. The heart needs to be warmed. And they recount later on, did not our hearts burn within us? It had its effect. And so he presents the scriptures, and then he leaves it. So the Apostle Paul would say, not as though we would have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. And so he presents himself, and then he leaves it. But they wanted more. And he was willing to give as much time as they would take. He was there. We live in a very busy world. We seek our own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. And yet here the Lord was willing to take that time. He was willing to stay up all night with Nicodemus, though that's a different line of things. But he had the time for these ones. We're not going to be able to encourage the people of God in a rush and then rush off to the next one. And so He's constrained. He spends that time with them. And that work of restoration takes place. They realize that they missed the mark. Their hearts are touched, and he vanishes. The work was done. He had nothing further to do. Their hearts were touched, and they returned to where they should have been. So many of these things were touched on, but just a recap, as we're privileged in these verses to trace the work of the Good Shepherd that would restore the souls of his own. Just what a privilege to company with that man.
Sometimes that's a real test to see whether we heard a message from the Lord or a message that truly touched our hearts. We can argue all we want about various points, but here we see the result of them meeting the Lord and knowing that they were with the Lord. And if you recall at the beginning of the last meeting, we read a verse in Ezekiel 33, how they thought all these words were good words, but they were condemned because they didn't do them. But here we see the opposite. We find that they felt that, he said, they said to what, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? Brethren, when was the last time you felt that something was so exciting that it felt like it burned within your heart? I'm sure you can recount incidents that, but how often was that? Do we find that when we spend time with the Lord? Oh, they were so excited, and they were reminded, and while he opened to us the scriptures, that's the result when we are with the Lord. And I think someone mentioned that they were on that downward path away from Jerusalem. You would think walking back uphill must be a chore now that they're going to return back to the place they ought to be. But that's not the way the scripture recorded it. It says, and they rose up the same hour in return to Jerusalem. As if once you see that light from the Lord, the rest, difficulties? No, there isn't. They felt so easy, as if it were, although I'm sure the journey wasn't any more easier, but they felt it was easier. They went back to the place they ought to be, and there they were happy. They were able to proclaim, the Lord is risen indeed. Oh, what a wonderful message that is. We talk about preacher. We talk about presenting his word here. They weren't forced to go present that. They were so joyful that they gone out happily presenting, the Lord is risen indeed.
Did not our hearts burn within us? We were talking about ministry just a minute ago. It's very easy for us to find an author that we're comfortable with. I would just suggest as a practical thing, also read those authors that you're not so comfortable with. There is a particular author that I like, but my fear is that it's because he's intellectually stimulating. If I read McIntosh, wow, very different. Tends to speak straight to my heart, things that maybe I don't want to hear. Mr. Darby himself, likewise. You read some of his ministry, some of it's difficult to read, difficult to understand, but there is other ministry he wrote that's not so difficult to understand. Again, it tends to speak straight to the conscience. So don't just find one author you're comfortable with and stick with him. There was another point I was going to make, but it's escaped my mind.
I hope I didn't stumble anyone. I have probably every book on that table back there, and I've read them. And I do appreciate that ministry. And all I'm saying is that, you know, we cannot just trust the men. So they're not inspired. And if it doesn't meet with what the Scripture says, then we reject it. And that's all I'm saying. But God is blessing what the truth, the Word of God, he blesses. And if a man speaks that, and a teacher, he might be able to teach, but he can teach error. And gift is not godliness. So we have to realize that too. So it's not a matter of whether God blesses. He will bless his Word. And it's amazing how much error we'll put up with because there's some good in the ministry. But we don't have to do that. I believe that we ought to know why we meet as we do, why we do these things. And
the other point I was going to make is making someone's heart burn within them is probably easy. But the Lord did it in such a way that they constrained him to stay. That's the difficult bit. That's the difficult bit. It's knowing the oil and the wine. It's easy just pouring in wine saying, grit your teeth, it will clean the wound. But that's not what the Samaritan did. It's interesting that Luke, the physician, wrote that. He understood wounds. But, you know, so often I've heard things said that were meant well, but it left people with the wrong attitude, the wrong feeling. And you can be proud about that sort of thing. Oh, I told them. They heard what they needed to hear. But that's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, they constrained him. Even at the end of it, they didn't want him to leave. There was something attractive about him that maybe they didn't understand, but that's where the art, that's the wrong word, but that's where the gift comes in.
Yes, it's interesting. It's interesting that he made as though he would have gone further. I wasn't going to push him. He very clearly stated, and in a very kind way, very loving way, stated those passages of Scripture, went over the passages of Scripture that he wanted to go over with them, and then wasn't going to push himself. And so it's like that with each one of us. The Lord isn't going to push us beyond what we desire to go to, the line that we don't want to cross. And so if we want to walk by faith, he will speak to us. And we can read the Scriptures. He'll speak to our consciences, and he desires us to walk in it. And so they desired to walk in his company. They wanted his company. And so if we see the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, we'll want his company. We'll want to be where he is. And they wanted to be in his presence. I think that's sweet that he was working to this end.
Perhaps the reason why he did not stay with them would maybe have led to the idea of condoning their departure until they were first restored, then they could go to their home. I just suggest that.
I think it's good to see in that regard that this wasn't the breaking of bread.
Yes.
Yes.
He broke bread, and it was in the breaking of bread that their eyes were open. But don't get the idea that this was what we call the breaking of bread. Sometimes this portion is read in the breaking of bread, and I don't have an issue with that, provided it's presented in the right context. It was in the breaking of the bread that their eyes were open. He didn't, and nothing suggests that he partook of that bread. He didn't eat with them there. He ate with them later in the chapter.
Exactly.
Did he give thanks for this meal? Is that what it means? He blessed it? He gave thanks? If he gave thanks for the meal, there was the first prayer that we have in connection with this whole situation. What a prayer it must have been. Their eyes were opened.
At this point, they're not finished product. You know, we have another passage that tells us that we are his workmanship. So we have to think of this is the beginning again, isn't it? The first is we've got to go back to the place where he is. They were told to go back to Jerusalem. They're not finished product. And perhaps this is a little bit our context, but I like to bring this up because we talk about various ones going through different phases. The Lord gave us different trials, different things to really to build us up. So think of this as a carpenter trying to make a nice workman box, and often to pick the good finish work, I think sandpaper is a big tool that a workman would use. So often we don't like to be used, having the sandpaper on us is not nice, but we know the result of sandpaper is to polish and make the shine out of that product, isn't it? So we have to look at it and say, well, how come, Lord, how come Nick seems to have such an easy life and I don't? Well, no, we can't say that, can we? He put us through all different trials. We find here these two, they went the way away from the place they ought to be. We find there were some that were sitting, waiting. So it speaks to each one of us differently, but at the end of it all, we need to turn back to where He is. That's a source of blessings.
We sing number 2 in the appendix.
My love's unbounded, so sweet, so
yes. therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I believe what the brethren have been trying to have on their hearts regarding the written ministry and verbal ministry too, is to take heed. I believe we have an example here of those that are watching over God's flock. They desire that you would walk in the truth. It is not a legal don't do this or don't do that, but to take heed. And as Robert read that verse in Thessalonians, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. There is a mix, as that verse implies. There's that which is good, and there's that that needs to be left on the wayside. Just closing prayer.